Some years ago, a friend of mine took an art class at one of the universities here in New York. The professor took a vase about this size, 2 feet high, put it on a table in front of the class, in the middle of the classroom, and asked the students to write about the vase. Some of them had a little trouble getting started. Just looking at it, they could say, it's pretty. I like the blue color. But it's hard to write about something when you're just looking at it, and it was the initial part of the class. But then the teacher said, okay, I see some of you had some difficulty. Let me give you a little history, some word about its origin, the artist, the time period, where it was done, what ceramics was like in that part of the world during that time period, and how this vase both reflected what was normally going on in the art world, but yet was distinctively different. Then they had a whole different appreciation for the vase and could write a whole lot more about it, and their emotional response to the artwork also changed because they had some understanding. I think sometimes that happens to you and me a lot when we go to the Bible, and maybe this particular passage that we're going to look at about Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, on a donkey, and there's palms and there's robes being thrown out in the street, and people are yelling things in foreign languages about Hosanna and Hallelujah, which are not English words. And it's like, wait a minute, what is going on here with this? All of this business about palms and colts and donkeys and mules and kings, which we probably don't know a whole lot about coming as we do from a Western democracy. And so I think perhaps as we look at this text and explore some of the background and the history and the biblical allusions that it has below the surface, we might have a better appreciation of exactly what's going on in Palm Sunday, where we see palms, qualms, and bomb. With that said, let's pray. Father God, we bow our heads before you and we thank you as we celebrate this evening or commemorate this evening what was done on the cross, and that the Lord Jesus, being a man of sorrow, discovering at some point in his young life, perhaps in his adolescence, mid-adolescence, late adolescence, I don't know, that he would be the man of sorrow that Isaiah spoke about, that he might be the one, the suffering servant that's written about in various places in Isaiah, that he might be the one to cry out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me, as David recorded in Psalm 22. I don't know when that happened, Lord. I don't know how old he was, 15, 16, 17 years of age. But when the light bulb went on and he realized that he was that man of sorrow, that he was the one, the anointed one, called upon to carry a cross on our behalf. If he wasn't acquainted with grief up to that point, I'm sure from that point onward, he certainly was. So open our eyes, Lord. Give us understanding about these biblical allusions and historical references that we see with Jesus going to Jerusalem, and give us understanding that we might come to love and appreciate this one who died in our place. We ask this in Jesus' name. All right, so let's begin in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry. We'll read Luke 19, 28 to 40. Luke 19, 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So what's going on here is we see palms and cloaks and donkeys and people and hosannas and all of this. So basically what Luke is doing is Luke is making biblical allusions as well as other references to ancient Israelite customs, particularly around kingship. So what we see here is, first of all, what Luke is doing is he's referencing Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, it's found on page 797. Keep a thumb or a pencil in Luke 19. We'll be coming back there. But as you come to Zechariah chapter 9, you'll get an idea of what's in the background of Luke's thinking. Zechariah chapter 9 on page 797 in the Bible in front of you says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the verse. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming. He's coming in a humble way, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. First of all, what's happening there is this. Jesus comes, as we just read, on a donkey. But in Israel's history, you'll recall one story that comes to mind is in 1 Kings. David is getting on in years. He's at the end of his reign as king of Israel. And there's some rivalries going on among his sons. Solomon is the alleged heir, the next in line, the crown prince. And so he's set to be the next one to come. But one of the other brothers says, "No, I see an opportunity here for me to move on the king." So anyway, they come to David and he says, "Put Solomon on one of my mules. Have him go into Jerusalem," and they put Solomon on one of David's mules. See, in that day and age, kings rode on mules. Mules were the offspring of, I have to look at my notes just to make sure I get it right, because what I don't know about animal husbandry is a lot. So a mule was the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. You say, "Why are you telling me this?" So in the Torah, in the Mosaic law, there was a warning about kings in Israel. "We don't want you to start being like Gentile kings. Don't start amassing huge stables of horses so you can have this big military parade and look all fancy and powerful." No. So kings in Israel rode mules, which were, once again, the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. It was the animal that was preferred among the upper classes in Israel and certainly for royalty. So when David's other son, Adonijah, I think it was, starts making rumblings towards the king, and he said, "Put Solomon on my mule and have that Solomon go on my mule into Jerusalem, and people will know that's the king." Got it? And it's a mule, not a donkey. And so what Zechariah is saying, Jesus rode on a donkey, on an ass. Anybody could have a donkey. It's like you want to be the president of the United States, you want to roll up to some premier event and have $100 plate dinner, that's nothing these days. But you know, you want to have one, you don't roll up in an old Volkswagen. You roll up in a car that makes you look like the next president of the United States. And so Solomon riding on a mule, that says something. And it's interesting, these words are actually translated in the ESV. It's whenever you see mule, this is what we're talking about. It's the vehicle of the upper classes and the royalty. When it says donkey or ass, like Balaam's ass spoke to him, that's just a dumb old donkey. It ain't the same thing. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's the King of Kings. Somebody greater than David is here this day. Somebody greater than Solomon. You'd think he'd want to roll up on something that shows he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus says, "No, I'm cool. Just give me a donkey. They'll get the idea who I am." I don't need a parade. I don't need pomp and circumstance. And then they start throwing cloaks down. That was another representation of kingship. There's a story in the book of Kings where Jehu is anointed king, and they start throwing their cloaks down. It's a sign of respect. We'll throw our cloaks down. You can walk on our cloaks. You're the king. Your feet shouldn't even be near this dirt, this gravel, this the pebbles, the common. So that's part of what's going on. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as the king. But as Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. So he's the conquering king. That's what kings were supposed to do. Probably one of my favorite, a favorite is a favorite, right? Probably my favorite Bible story is the story about David and Goliath. It's called the reversal motif. Young kid, maybe 17 years of age, showing up in street clothes to fight this seasoned Philistine warrior. Saul looked at him, he said, man, you can't go out looking like that. He says, try on my armor. And it was ridiculous. A little kid in this grown man's armor, and it's like, this don't work. This doesn't fit. I can't even walk in these things, you know? So David went out with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. There's a story that says that Goliath had 4 brothers, hence the 5 smooth stones. While Saul was wringing his hands and moaning, David was swinging his fists and roaring. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's going to defile the armies of God? The name of the Lord God of Israel. He says, 17 years old, he hits the bricks running. So that's what kings were supposed to do. That story, while I like it and you might like it for those reasons, that's not why it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because Saul is fretting and moaning and, oh my goodness, he's so big. What are we going to do with him? And David, 17 years old, says, I'll know what to do with him. Get out of my way. I got this. Today, the birds of the air are going to eat your carcass, and I'm going to cut your head off. He was 17 years old. I remember being 17. You know, maybe you don't know what it's like to be. When I was 17, you know, you just feel cocky sometimes. You know, you just feel like walking into a Starbucks, although they didn't have Starbucks when I was 17. You know, you're just 17 years old, and if some girl smiled at you and gave you a kiss, you're like, all right, get out of my way, kicking over a table in a Starbucks or something because you're 17 and you feel like the world is at my feet. Well, if you conquer a Philistine hero, I mean, you can meet a lot. He cut the head off. He was walking around with it. I'm just thinking, as a 17-year-old boy, he might have liked to meet a lot of girls that way. But behold, I digress. And maybe I'm telling you more about me than I am about the text. But that's David. He was a king who got military victory. So what we see happening here in Jesus' triumphal entry is he's a monarch, the king. He's a military man who gets victory. But that's not all. As Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having what? Salvation. Kings can provide military deliverance, but if you want salvation, for that, you need a Messiah. And that's who Jesus is. He's a monarch who brings security. He's a military man who'll bring political safety. And he's the Messiah who brings salvation. All the cloaks, all the fuss, all of that is what's going on behind the scenes. If you're an ancient Israelite and you read this, if you're Luke's day and age, you're the original audience goes, of course, we've got it. He's a king and mixes kingship and military things. That's what a king did. And he's the Messiah, but a humble Messiah who comes riding on a donkey, not a mule. And the fact that this mule had never been, nobody had ever sat on it. What I don't know about animal husbandry and all of this kind of stuff would fill volumes. I'm from Queens originally, but I think what's going on there is you don't just sit on the foal of an ass that's never been sat on. It's like a wild bronco. You know, mules and donkeys, well, you know, stubborn and could kick and fight and scratch and bite. And you don't just sit on it, except Jesus, as the Lord of creation, one look at the donkey, he's like, you know, I'm riding you. And the donkey, like all of creation, except you and me, is submissive to the Creator. So that's number one. That explains all the palms and the the celebration. Luke also records that little children, I think it's Luke, maybe Matthew, little children running through the temple, squealing in delight. And that just bugged the Pharisees. And so that's the story about the palms. But then qualms started to arise among the military leaders, the religious leaders, because this was looking like Jesus is king and the people know it. Well, that's not good if you're a Pharisee, because they're afraid now. Matthew records it's for envy that they surrendered him. They feared the people because they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. They were threatened. Their position, their power, their prestige is threatened by this king, this Messiah, this military man, a man with might that's recognized by all of the people. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is David's son. This is the long-expected Messiah. And the Pharisees were shook. There's two things that are happening here. And if you read the synoptic gospel, synoptic is a nice word. You can impress friends with it. Synoptic, sin, S-Y-N, like synonyms, the same, and optics, meaning view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels because they're very similar. They offer a similar or almost the same view of Jesus and his miracles and things like that. You know, it's easy to see them and notice these similarities. John, on the other hand, is different. So in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they present Jesus's cleansing of the temple as the last straw that prompted the Pharisees and the religious leaders to say, okay, he's going. That's it. We've had it. Because again, I mentioned power, prestige, and position. I didn't mention do, re, mi, did I? They made money at the temple. If you came from elsewhere, this is the Passover, right? If you came from outside of Jerusalem, well, if you came from Jerusalem, wherever you came from, you would offer sacrifices for your sin. That was what the sacrifice, that was what the whole purpose of the celebration was. But you couldn't just bring your own animal. If you brought a spotless lamb, they'd say, oh, I'm sorry. It's a beautiful lamb, but it's not suited. It hasn't been approved, or it's not kosher, or the rabbis haven't given the okay. So you're going to have to buy a sacrifice, an animal for sacrifice from us. You have to go over here, which, you know, the prices are a little higher than what it might be if you brought your own animal. And then to buy that animal, you couldn't just reach in your pocket and pay. Oh, no, that money's not recognized here. You have to have temple currency, and you have to go first to the money changers. So it was like, are you kidding? So again, they're nickel and diming you until you wind up with nothing. And so the cleansing of the temple was a direct, a frontal attack. I told you he's a military man. It's a frontal attack on the system, and they didn't like it one bit. So the synoptics say the cleansing of the temple was the last straw, and they say, okay, we're going to fix this rabbi's wagon soon. And if you look at John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the thing that got him. We're going to look at Lazarus in just a second, but first, to give you an idea, Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and following. So first he cleanses the temple, and then he starts telling these parables about the wicked tenants. So he cleanses the temple, and they say, by what authority are you doing this? Then he tells a parable about them that shows that they're wicked tenants, that they're just using the land that was given to them by the God creator, and so they're not liking this one bit. Again, after the frontal attack on the temple, he comes up with a parable that just upbraids them and cuts the rug out from under them. Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and 20 says this, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. In other words, they would move on him, no problem, but the people would rise up against them if they got caught. And so they had to stop. The people were the ones that were stopping the Pharisees from acting. They feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. That's talking about Pilate, who we know how that turned out, right? So let's, one more, John chapter 11. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, verse 45. after he raises Lazarus from the dead, 45, verse 45 of John chapter 11 said, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So this is the Jewish religious leaders. Some of them are believing, but some of them went to the Pharisees who don't believe, and they told them what Jesus has done. It's kind of like tattletale, and it's like, this is a problem. He's raising people from the dead now. This is not good. And so what was their response? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place is our temple. And again, I told you what that means. While it's the center of religious life in Jerusalem and for the Israelites, it's also a source of some do-re-mi. We're making shekels. They're going to take away our place and our nation. So there's fear. Politics is coming to play. But one of them, Caiaphas, says, don't you understand that one man should die for the nation and rather than have the whole nation perish? John says he's prophesying. So these are qualms that are arising, doubts, fears among the leaders of Israel, and they're trying to undermine Jesus' ministry. And so they ultimately find Judas, and they say, can you deliver him up when nobody's around? Because we don't want the people getting in our way. Because the people would stone them. So there's palms that indicate that Jesus is king, that he's the Messiah, that he's a monarch, that he's a military man, all wrapped up into one. He gives you security, he gives you salvation, he gives you safety. But they're like, no, I don't, the religious leaders are like, I'm not sure I like this. I don't like this one bit. This is making me nervous. They're gonna take away our place, they're gonna take away our nation, this is not gonna go well. And around this time, if you, sorry to make you jump around a little bit, but as we look at Luke's gospel, we see Jesus back in Jerusalem. And again, we have this lament over Jerusalem. He just looks and he's like, we saw a little bit of it last week in the morning and in the evening. He weeps over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. And he weeps again over Jerusalem here in chapter 19, 41. And when he drew near the city, he wept over it saying, would that you, even you, had known of this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when enemies will set a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. Jesus is prophesying, so he's not only a monarch, a Messiah, a military man, he's also a prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he's prophesying here now because the Jewish people refused. It's not like they didn't get it. This scripture makes it clear. They deliberately said, we ain't buying what you're selling. Tell your story walking. He came to his own, and his own received him. And as a result, God says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And this is why, to this day, many Jewish people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Because a partial blindness has come upon the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham. And you see it. Mitch Glazer was here this morning, and it's like, he's not finished with them. They're still his chosen people. The beautiful thing is, Scripture tells us when the full number of the Gentiles comes in, God will again return to his children of old, and Israel, all Israel, will be saved. You see a summary of this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's a touching story for me as a Gentile. Again, I mentioned this. This book is a Jewish book. Of course, we know the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures are Jewish, but even our New Testament, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and he's very Jewish in his writings, and he's very much in favor of what I just told you, that while it looks like Israel's on the sidelines, and while it looks like God has turned his back on them, they're down, but they're not out. They may be lost, but they're not forgotten, and the time is coming. Many of us believe, Mitch Glazer, who was here this morning, and others here, I believe as well that the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948 is the first step of God fulfilling his promises, because he made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including land, including salvation, that Zechariah goes on to say that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so I believe a day is coming when they will have the blinders removed. God will open their eyes and they'll say, "Hoy vey, our Messiah," and Israel will be saved. But in the meantime, Jesus says, at that day, he's weeping over Jerusalem. He's like, "Why? Why are you like this? Why are you not doing?" Last week we saw, "I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her children. I would that even you had known the days and the hour and the things that make for peace. Why do you refuse to believe when all of the evidence is here for you? The love that I have for you is unending. It's unconditional. Why? Why do we do what we do?" And as we look at Scripture this way, you don't want to say, "Oh, those poor Jewish people, what is the matter with them?" If you look at those Jewish people and don't see yourself there, you're not reading Scripture correctly. You and I are similar. I'm going to read another portion now, which about the bomb of Israel. Because I think, I mean, I look at this, I see myself, as you should too. The message of God, even as Mitch Glazer shared this morning, it's like if there's disobedience, there's judgment. We think just because we're saved, we got a carte blanche. It's like God will bring judgment. So as we, let's take a look, if you would join me, if you would, in the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to look at Jeremiah chapter 8 because it just reminds me very much of this Jesus' plea as he looks at Jerusalem. It's like, why didn't you respond? I would have, I loved you, I cared for you. In Jeremiah chapter 8, found on page 636 in your Pew Bible. This is what Jeremiah says on the inspiration of the Lord. "My joy," now again, sorry, before I begin, is remember Jeremiah was a pre-exilic prophet. That means he's prophesying and testifying before Israel went into captivity in Babylon. So he's saying, "Come on, folks, you know, if repent, return, straighten up, fix what's broken." And so he's, but at this point, he's preaching and teaching, but it's like, it's coming. "We see my people here three times in this section. I'm going to read 18 to 22. It appears five times in this chapter, but we'll just look at these concluding verses, Jeremiah 8, 18 to the end of the chapter. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" So Jeremiah is grieving over Jerusalem and Judah at this particular time when the Babylonian captivity is looming large on the horizon. Jeremiah knows we're going. Sooner or later, we're going to captivity, and the wheels in spin, the die is cast, there's no going back. And so he says, "My joy is gone." He's a resident of Jerusalem, so "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." He's like, why does the daughter of my people go through this? He's like, why do we suffer the way we do? Why is our nation falling into the mess that it's in? Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images? It's interesting to know. If you look at verse 19, this is just, the Bible is literary. And so sometimes it's just literary stuff. I don't know, I get a kick out of this stuff. I hope you do too. But so there's two questions in verse 19. Is the Lord not in Zion is the first one. Is her king not in her? And then the third question begins with the word why. Why have they provoked me to anger? He does the same thing in verse 22. Two questions and then a third question that begins with the word why. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my people not been restored? So again, they're rhetorical questions. My daughter played cello and on summer camp. We were just talking to her the other day on the phone. And summer camp, she'd always go away to summer camp and learn how to take cello lessons in different places. And she went to this one place, and she's like, you know, I'm going like, "Katie, how is it? How's it going?" She goes, "Oh, okay, good. I like this. I like that." She said, But some of the girls in the class, when the teacher asks a rhetorical question, they answer him. Like the teacher's like, play, you know, he's conducting the class, and like he'll see it's a C flat or something. I don't know anything about music, so go with me. He'll say, like, he knows the music, it's a C flat, and he goes, is that a C flat or is it a C sharp? What is it? And like the kid, it's a C sharp. It's like he knows that, the teacher of the class. It's a rhetorical question. When he says, is that a C sharp? He's saying, that's a C sharp. Why did I hear a C flat? Get it? Rhetorical questions are actually exclamatory remarks. So when he says, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? What's the prophet saying? Where's God? Wait a minute, are we without a king? Has God abandoned us now? The answer is, God is in Zion. The king is on his throne. What's up? How come we're acting like we're acting? How come we're under the gun of judgment if all of this stuff is intact? Is there no bomb in Gilead? Is there no physician there? He's saying, you're sick. You're dying. And you got all the medicine that you need. You're just not taking your medicine. You're going into captivity because you refuse to take your meds. Everything you need for health and vitality is right there in your medicine cabinet, but you're not taking the medicine. And that's why you're sick, and that's why you're dying, and that's why you're going into captivity. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine here? You can look at this in two ways. Number one, there's the living word and there's the written word. For me, this is my medicine. I'll tell you what I told you before. You're not the first time you've heard this, I'm sure. I have a terminal disease for which there's no cure. I'm going to die of sin sooner or later. But if I take my medicine and make some lifestyle changes, while I can't cure the disease, I can control the symptoms and live. Más o menos. Live more or less a healthy life. But I got to take my meds and I got to adjust my lifestyle to coincide with some of the things that are written here. I got a friend, he struggles with these different things. He says, I run because it helps me with my depression. I take meds for my depression and I stay away from caffeine. It's not going to go away, it's not a cure, but it can control the symptoms. I run, no caffeine, and I do what I got to do. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no Jesus operating in Jerusalem in this day and age? Or is there no Jesus in the United States of America? We're sick. We suffer because we refuse to take our medicine. One more and we'll wrap. Okay, question. If you got a headache, you go to the bathroom, you open the medicine cabinet, are you going to take an antacid? No, right? If you got something else bothering you, you're going to take a laxative? Not unless that's what's bothering you. You take medicine for what's ailing you, right? So there's nothing wrong. What I've done in my life is I have to play doctor sometime. I diagnose myself. What's going on, dude? What's happening? I see what's bothering me. I said, I know what you need. And I go here to the particular shelf in the medicine cabinet where I'm going to get the medicine for what ails me. I suggest we do the same. He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Going to Jesus, who's the great physician, he is the balm. He is the answer. The children of Israel turn their back on him, and we have to look at ourselves as we return to Jerusalem and Luke chapter 19. How are we like the children of Israel? It's easy for us to say, oh, those Pharisees, they're so mean and vicious. Sure, they don't want to lose their power, their prestige, their do-re-mi. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. You and I are the religious conservatives of our day. And I see what the Pharisees do, I take notice, because I don't want to be like them. I want to be the opposite of them. And so that's a form of taking medicine. I see what they're doing, it's like, don't do that. Be different. Lord, help me. Give me the medicine that I need that I could not behave like that. So this picture that we see here is Jesus is the balm of Gilead. He is the medicine for what ails us. We've got the written word right here, and Jesus being the living word. He will heal us. He will help us. There's no reason for us to languish. There's no reason for us to be sick. The only reasons we're sick and languish, spiritually speaking, is because we don't want to take our medicine. We refuse to respond, just like the children in Jerusalem.